Okay, so this morning in our story of Moses, we're coming quite near the end. We've just got two more. And today we reach the low ebb in the life of the people of Israel with the story of the golden calf. And then next week, Angela, it's you, I think, isn't it? Yeah, it's going to talk to us about Moses' role interceding for God's people. And if you ever read through the book of Exodus, you'll be, one of the things that always strikes me when I read through Exodus is how many times Moses had to plead with God that God would not change his mind and wipe out his people. And we'll see one of those this morning. After that, we're going to have 2 or 3 weeks where we look together at the issue of is science and faith in competition or do they work together? Don't worry. I'm going to lead off with that. I think then we have a cafe service. I think then on the 23rd, a good friend of mine, Dr. Will Davis, is going to speak and give something of his testimony. Will is an astrophysicist by training, or was when I knew him at university, but ended up as one of the UK's leading climatologists. I don't know if you hear on the news when they say, the climate model says this. The person who runs the climate model, and actually his PhD, is in developing those climate models. So Will is one of the leading people in that area, now retired. He's also an elder in the in a Baptist church down in South Wales and speaks with the most wonderful, warm, woolly Welsh accent. So something to look forward to. I think that's on the 23rd or 24th of September. So today we're going to look at Exodus 32. And the story of the golden calf. The next episode in our series about the life and ministry of Moses, except in some respects, Moses had very little to do with the golden calf itself. He didn't make it. Aaron did, his brother. But we'll see what Moses had to do with this story. I want to remind you again about what Nathan said at the start of this series. He says, this is not so much a story about Moses as about God revealing himself to Moses, to the people of Israel, and to the world. And I want us to carry that thought in our heads today as we look at Exodus chapter 32. As I said, this is really the lowest of the low points in the story so far. This episode of the golden calf. So let's remind ourselves of who the key characters are in Exodus 32, in this event. First, there is Yahweh, the Creator God, our Father God. And Yahweh is holy. One of the great revelations of Exodus is that God is holy. He is other. He is different from his creation. God exists without this creation. If this universe had never existed, if you and I had never existed, God is. And he is beyond everything that we see. And one of the things that the preceding chapters to Exodus 32 teaches is that holiness and sinful humanity do not mix. So God is very careful in his instructions about who and how people are to approach him. God takes great care to protect his people. because he knows when he touches down on Mount Sinai, he is getting very close to sinful people. And he has to take precautions, and he insists that they take precautions so that they are protected. Bear that in mind as we read this passage. Also remember that God, in any Old Testament story, the hero is always God. Right, remember that. Very important in this story. Secondly, we have Moses, God's appointed leader of the Israelite people. Someone who God had put his finger on even when he was a baby in a basket floating in a river. And God had said, ah, you. And then there's his brother, Aaron. Ah, dear old Aaron. His brother, his spokesman, and high priest to be. And then Joshua gets a mention. You ever notice that if you read through Exodus 32? Joshua gets a mention, only briefly. Moses' eventual successor. So on that basis, he must have been quite young at this stage. And then the Levites, Moses and Aaron's tribe, who helped in the service of worship, and who would help in the service of worship in the tabernacle and in the temple. And finally, the people, the Israelites. It's funny, the translation of the New International Version, I think, is quite heavily influenced by North American scholars. And the way in which this chapter 32 uses the phrase, we the people, reminds me of the opening to the Constitution of the United States. We the people of these United States do establish. And it almost sounds just an echo of that. So let's have our first reading, which is verses 1 to 6. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and then announced, tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord, a festival to Yahweh. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. The original word is a bit more explicit than that rather polite translation. The terrible request to make a physical representation of Yahweh, the Creator God, the Holy God. Only days after this same God has said, thou shalt not make any image. What is going on? Once again, the people want to be just like any other of the tribal peoples that surrounded them. You've got to remember, when you're reading the first five books of the Bible, you are dealing with a tribal society. A society which is governed by descendants from a particular individual. So who you're descended from really matters. And not just in the sense of who do you think you are, on the TV program, and who you've descended from. Not in the way we do it. Not in the way that, you know, you go to with Ancestry.com or have a DNA test and find out what percentage of your ancestors came from somewhere totally unimagined. No. This is a tribal society. And each tribe had its gods, and each tribe had its idols. And in the Middle East, and in the tribes surrounding Israel at that time, many of those idols were in the form of a bull or a calf, a male calf. This symbol of virility and energy and power and warriorship. You know, those of you who remember history at school, you remember talking about the Minoan civilizations in Crete. And you go there and everywhere you look, there are pictures of bulls on the walls, paintings and statues. So this wasn't uncommon. But the people said, where's Moses got to? He disappeared up this mountain for nearly 6 weeks. He disappeared into the smoke. Now he'd taken some people with him, including Aaron. But Aaron at some point must have thought, what's happened to him? And he'd come down the mountain, and presumably the other 70 who went up with him. They came back down the mountain and joined the people. But there was the separation between Moses, the leader, and the people. And that separation is at the heart of this story, and we'll come back to it in a minute. Scholars can debate over whether the calf that Aaron created was either an image reminiscent of their time in Egypt, and was saying, in effect, we want to go back where we've come from. That wouldn't be the only time that Israel would say that. Or whether it was an example of, you know, like the Canaanites in the tribes surrounding them. But it was a common representation of a deity. But why were idols so offensive to Yahweh, the living creator God? Why are idols so offensive to our Father God? Well, think about it. An image that you make, an idol that you make, is part of this creation. Right? I struggle sometimes when I go to India. I used to have I used to have a team who were based in Pune, which is about 150 miles from Mumbai. And they would celebrate the Hindu gods. And they were, and everywhere I went, you know, it's a bit like Paul when he was in Athens. Everywhere he went, there's an idol for this, an idol for the other, and a god for this, and a god for that. I understand the Hindus have millions of them. But all of these idols and images are part of this creation. They are the product of human fashioning. And dare I even say, to some extent, they're under human control, which can never be. You can never put Yahweh under human control. You can never put the Creator under the control of the creation or anything in it. And it's for that reason that idols are so offensive to our God, because they deny the very character and essence of who He is. He's bigger and beyond anything we encounter. David asked me the other day, had I got any ideas for any songs? And at the time I hadn't, though actually, when I was putting my final notes, footnotes together, I thought, actually, our God is a great big God. Wouldn't be a bad one at this point. Therefore, an image of any kind, an idol of any kind, reduces him to something he is not and can never be, under human control and of human origin. That is why idols are so offensive to the Creator God. And finally, it's almost in the last part of that passage we read, as if Aaron has a slight tinge of guilt. Because, as you remember, he said, tomorrow we're going to have a festival to Yahweh. And it's almost a thought, what are they up to here with this golden calf? What's happening? Where are they going? We need to bring them back in line. Never mind the fact he'd made the golden calf. But even then, they were totally out of control. And it says they didn't just give themselves to worship as ordered by God. They gave themselves to drunken revelry. This was a pretty low point in Israel's life. So what happens? Well, we read in verses 7 to 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. Actually, you could almost read that as, go down because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, and I will destroy them, and then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Note the change in pronoun. No longer my people, your people. A bit like when I was sat watching telly and Carol would say to me, "Richard, your children are wrecking the bedroom." And suddenly they were no longer ours, they were mine. I see there are some looks of recognition amongst the congregation this morning. Your children are wrecking the house. Your children want to go out and play. And God says to Moses, your children, your people have become corrupt. High on Mount Sinai, surrounded by smoke, God was revealing his law and rules of life and society to Moses for 40 days and 40 nights, nearly 6 weeks. Moses, understandably, was totally unaware of what was happening at the foot of the mountain. He was totally absorbed in the presence of Almighty God. Totally unaware of what was happening, but not so this God. As much as the Lord was relating to Moses and speaking with Moses and revealing himself to Moses, he also saw everything that was going on down below. He saw them disobeying his second commandment, no idols or images. And he turns to Moses and he says, "Leave me alone, so I can destroy them and start again with you." What a thing to say. We'll come back to that at the end. As God has seen, so Moses starts to plead with him. More of this next week. But arguably, the most important job for leaders of God's people is to intercede for them. It's to not be the church secretary. It's not to keep track of the money. It's not to sort out the preaching timetable. It's not to sort out the prayer rota for intercessions and who leads on Friday mornings and everything else. It is to intercede for his people. And notice in verses 12 and 13 that Moses' plea is based on God's reputation and the promises he has made previously to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, and Jacob. Next, we see a people out of control and running wild. Not only did they create this image, but they engaged in wild, orgiastic revelry in the midst of their worship. Blasphemous worship. Moses was dismayed and then angry. And the people were snatching defeat from the jaws of their victory that God had given them over the armies of Egypt. And this drastic situation would eventually require drastic action. So we read that Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back, and the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." And Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made, burned it in the fire, then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Don't be angry with me, Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' And as for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." And then they gave me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. I always think the tone in which you read the scripture can be very enlightening. Moses' anger burned. He was furious. He was incandescent. You know, I don't think we've ever seen anyone in his mood walk into a church meeting and say what they really think. Right? We would be trembling at the knees, believe me. His anger was shown as he smashed the tablets. And think about these tablets. These first set of tablets had been made by God himself. So how precious were they? And yet Moses was totally blinded by his anger, provoked by the actions of Aaron and the people. It's almost reminiscent of the story of the fall of humanity in Genesis 3. He destroyed the idol. There are real parallels. We haven't got time to go into them now, but there are real parallels between Adam and Eve eating the apples. Sorry, not the apple, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't an apple. And what happened next? This has a similar feel about it. But Moses comes and he challenges Aaron, who gave four feeble excuses. First, "It's their fault. You know what they like, Moses." So the problem was with the attendees at the church meeting. Secondly, "They told me to do it." There was a majority vote in favor. Thirdly, "They had no idea what you were doing." "It's all right for you, Moses. You were up the mountain communing with God. But you'd been gone for 6 weeks." You seem to have picked up radio something. I don't know where from. You might want to mute the keyboard channel there. It's not my guitar then. And fourthly, and this is the best one, the calf just jumped out of the fire on its own. Actually, what that means is it was a miracle. God did it. That is blasphemy. No. I can't imagine what Moses felt like doing to Aaron at that point. I can't imagine it was very good. What Aaron had uttered was a blasphemy. That this miracle of the calf had happened purely in response And the only person who can do a miracle is God. Utter blasphemy. There is a sound of war in the camp. And we have found Moses' anger confronting Aaron's feeble excuses. So finally, from verses 25 to 30, we read the people were running wild. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You've been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." And the next day Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." The people were running wild. They were doing things even beyond what their enemies would do. Their enemies would not carouse and everything in front of their own idols the way in which Israel was behaving in front of the golden calf, which they were saying is representative of our God Yahweh. And they'd become a laughingstock because of that. This drastic situation needed drastic action. The Levites responded to Moses' call, and tragically, 3,000 of the worst offenders died. My suspicion from that text is that they went through the camp seeing who the people were who were actually committing these worst excesses. It also includes possibly those who died as a result of the plague sent by God that's mentioned in the following verses. People were running wild, and Aaron had let them get out of control. Moses called those loyal to Father God, to Yahweh, the Creator God, and and his tribe, the Levites, responded. I can imagine a deathly hush settling over the camp. As the people, realized what had happened. "You have committed a great sin. The golden calf and their dancing and cavorting wasn't just human artistic creativity. It was blasphemy of the most serious kind. It was deeply denying the character of God and profoundly offensive to him. But Moses said, "I will see if I can reestablish the covenant relationship between you and God." That's what next week's about. But recognize, despite the seriousness and the depth of this sin, I have a real sense that forgiveness was still available. Forgiveness was still available. So what are we to conclude from this strange story? I'm not aware of any church in the United Kingdom that's created a golden calf in the last few years and put it at the front on their communion table or their altar or whatever. But what's happening? At the start of the story, I said there had been a disconnection between Moses, the leadership, and the people. Moses had disappeared for 6 weeks up a mountain. I very often hear people preach on this story and they say it was all Aaron's fault or all the people's fault. I'm not sure that Moses didn't have some responsibility to bear in this situation. He'd been up on that mountain 6 weeks and he had lost contact and connection with the people. If we go back to Exodus chapter 20, there's a really interesting couple of verses. I don't think it was God's original intention that Moses would go up on the mountain alone. You see, I think, and if you read back in Exodus chapter 20, you will get a sense of this. When God first spoke, he spoke to all the people. You see that in chapter 19. And then at the start of chapter 20, God gives the Ten Commandments. So all the people had heard the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generations." He'd said they'd heard that commandment. And then in verse 18 we read this, "And when the people saw the thunder and lightning, heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.'" The people wanted to leave it to the professional and send him up the mountain and get the message and to hear him speak rather than hear the voice of God himself. When that happens, you get a disconnection between the people and the leadership. When the leaders disappear and become invisible and hidden from the people, you get a disconnection between the people and the leadership. And when you get a disconnection between the people and the leadership, the result is an idol. Can be a building. It can be a format of worship. It can be particular activities that have been in the history of a congregation for years and years and years, but God is saying stop. Or it can be a new thing that God is saying start that people don't hear him saying. Think very carefully about what you want our minister to do. He is not there to do our job for us. He or she is there to equip us to do God's work. To the leaders of this church, and I speak to myself, do not hide yourselves and become disconnected from the congregation. The result in either case is idolatry. We have seen that the holy God and a sinful people do not mix. We've said this story is about God revealing himself and becoming known. Now here's a question. Is this of God of mercy and love and compassion who has shown himself to Moses at the burning bush? Or is this some other God? I don't think so. This is still the God who said to Moses, I have seen, I have heard, I have felt with compassion all that they are going through, and therefore I have come down and I am sending you. And that's what God's saying to us. Even in the dreadful events of Exodus 32, I am still the God who has seen. I have heard your cries. I've seen your plight. I've heard your cries. I felt deep within me compassion for you. I make available forgiveness even now. And I have come down. So emphatically, the God of Exodus 32 isn't some strange God other than the God of compassion and mercy and forgiveness who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And we'll see that next week when Angela speaks to us as God reacts to the intercessions of Moses. But we need to understand what it costs Father God to relate to his people. Ultimately, it cost the life of his own son on a cross. That is the price that had to be paid for our sin. And it is on the basis of that completed and finished act alone that forgiveness is available for the darkest and deepest sin, just as we saw at Mount Sinai.